Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Lord, we're grateful that in this room, throughout this day, your word is going forth in Mandarin and Indonesian and now even here in English. And we ask that your Holy Spirit, who has given us your scripture, will now open our hearts, open my mouth, that together we will hear your voice and follow in the way that you would have us go. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're very near the end of our study of Matthew. It's actually taken several years to go through. We've gone it in sections. You can go back onto the website and hear all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 28. I've never had the opportunity to preach through this book before, and I have learned a lot, and I hope that you've also learned something as we've gone through. But I think it's time for me to be honest and give you full disclosure that I've had an agenda in this series. I'm trying to actually convince you of something. I'm trying to actually compel you. You might have gotten that when you saw the title of the series is The King We Follow. In fact, I'm giving you right in that the belief that Jesus is a king and that Jesus should be followed. And actually, what I'm doing is the very thing that Matthew has been doing. He's been writing what you might call a persuasive essay. Right from the beginning, he's been trying to make the point that Jesus Christ is Lord. And right in the very first verse, he's given his agenda and his claim that Jesus is not just any person, but he's the very son of Abraham and son of David. In this first chapter, he says that his name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew wrote his own story into the big story. And we read in chapter 9 when Jesus came to him in his place of employment and said, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed him. And so these 28 chapters are a tightly structured message built around five sermons to describe what the kingdom of God is all about. Matthew, I think, has culled from the greatest hits collection of Jesus and described in first sermon what the kingdom is like and what the discipleship is like and what the mission is like and what the struggle is like and what the end will be like. But in all of it, he's given us a very full picture of the kingdom of God. And throughout this gospel, as you see in chapter 12, he says, "Whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather scatters." And so his thesis is that there has no neutral ground. You're in or you're out. You're for him or you're against him. You go to heaven or you go to hell. And that's been Matthew's contention right from chapter 1. And as we step into the story this morning, we see that Jesus is dead and buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And the burial shows that he really is dead. You don't bury people who are not dead. In fact, a great Dutch theologian has said that Jesus endured not only the pain and suffering of the curse of death, so that he could save his people from this forever. And so the Lord Jesus, dead, buried, brings to us even a challenge. First of all, there are those people who are afraid to believe. And actually, I think there's a lot of us in that group. Because if you are understanding what I'm saying, if you want to follow Jesus, it's going to cost you something. In fact, let's be honest. The gospel really says if you want to follow Jesus, it'll cost you everything. And understandably, there's a lot of people who say, whoa, that's a bit much. I mean, you know, a little church, that's okay. But committed to Jesus every day, all my days, all of my life, I got to think about that. And as we read this story this morning, it seems that the ones who are the most afraid are the ones who understand it the most, and that is the religious leaders. They knew what was going on, but they were scared because something would be lost. These are real people. We boo and hiss when we hear about Pharisees and scribes, but hello, they're real people with real fears and real struggles, just like we all have. But they understood that this Jesus demanded a lot from them. Now, Pilate, the Roman governor, thought he was done with Jesus when he decreed his crucifixion. He washed his hands, and he thought, okay, finally, what else do we do? But then all of a sudden, this respected member of the council, Joseph of Arimathea, comes and asks for his body. And then these Jewish leaders that he is always irritated by show up and now say, can you put a guard over his tomb? And in verse 62, we see them all there, the chief priests, the Pharisees, Pilate, the most important religious and political leaders in Israel. They'd combined their forces. They'd staked their careers on killing this itinerant preacher. But now they're still trying to get rid of him. He's dead, but he's not gone. And in verse 64, they say, we've got to make the tomb secure because he said he was going to rise, and we don't want this fraud that'll be worse than the first. What's interesting here, isn't it, that these leaders are more believing in the possibility of a resurrection than even the disciples of Jesus. Because at this point, the disciples had all run away. But these people who were his opponents are wondering what might happen. In fact, his claims had stirred their minds. They wondered what these 3 days were all about, this destroying of a temple and building it up again in 3 days. Could his words be true? Now, make very clear that Jesus had invited everyone to come, even the religious leaders. He prayed for them as he hung on the cross. His heart went out to them. But he also makes clear to all of us the demands. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then there's the soldiers. Something here is not legal, apparently. Verse 65, Pilate saying to them, you have a guard of soldiers. He's annoyed by all this religious mumbo jumbo. He doesn't know what those guys are really talking about. Why? You're going to put now guards in front of a grave? Hello? Do you really think something's going to happen here? Then he says in a sort of sarcastic, amused way, go make that tomb as secure as you can. Imagine these idiots thinking that you need a guard over a grave. But there's nothing new here. The city of man has been fighting the city of God right from the beginning. It was the leaders of men who put to death the leader from heaven. And I think we're in all of our nations still in this battleground between the state and the church, the government and God, whether it's abortion or marriage or gender or whatever it is, the battle rages on. And Jesus, from his very birth, was under attack by the government. Notice in Matthew chapter 2, when King Herod decided to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, hoping that he would be among them. And we see Matthew says that Jesus makes the terms of his ministry very clear, right from this hostile climate. In chapter 9, he says, "So that you will know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," telling a paralytic, "Get up and walk." And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And even the first Christians, they're told to make a revolutionary claim in a world where Caesar is Lord, to stand and say, "No, no, Jesus is Lord." You see, when your faith becomes socially acceptable, you're probably going to lose it. Because once the foundation of the church is established on the common ground of patriotism and political ideology as opposed to scripture and sound doctrine, the church is constrained to praise the actions of those in power as righteousness itself. Only by a narrative held apart from the self-justifying rhetoric of political ideology can the church gain the high moral and spiritual and intellectual ground necessary to offer the society prophetic insight and guidance. And then there's that seal, verse 66. Pilate said, "All right, you take some of your own soldiers." He didn't give them Roman soldiers. They had Jewish temple guards. "Go ahead, take them. And I'll give you the Roman seal, if you would, to put over that stone." These were the same guards, probably, who had arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They could be trusted. The guards were set, all is in order, nothing will trouble them. Who would dare break a seal of Rome that represented all the power of religion and government? Everything is here set. You see, their unrestrained power had been evident through this gospel. Those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. The chief priests, the whole council, was seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. In fact, the rulers, Luke tells us, had forged a friendship in this net of complicity that Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. It seems that even the speed bump of a resurrection isn't going to get in their way either, is it? Verse 14, "If this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and we'll keep you out of trouble." Nothing's going to hinder their agenda. You see, friends, from the standpoint of the gospel, the world is no friend to Jesus. And the world is no friend to anyone who wants to follow him. John says it, "Don't love the world or the things in the world. If you love this world, the love of the Father is not in you." And I think the world's leaders are still afraid of this man. They're still in a panic. He's dead. He's gone. But he keeps showing up, and the world doesn't like it. Spurgeon prayed for England today, one of England's greatest preachers. "Do your worst, try your wit and strength to the uttermost. But if he be of God, he will rise in spite of you and all your guards." And then there's the spin. We're in a spin zone here, verse 62. Somebody's lying about something. They say, you know, his disciples might come and steal him. Really? Hello? They ran away like scared chickens. There were only 12 of them. One committed suicide. As we read the Gospels, it seems that only Peter and John are even in the city. We don't know where the other guys are. And they're really going to come back? These guys were never imposing when Jesus was alive. How much less now that he's dead? No, I think clearly what these leaders were afraid of was that Jesus really might rise from the dead. You see, for 3 years, he's been in their face. He's been making the deaf hear. He's been making the lame walk. He's been feeding people out of apparently nothing. He's been walking on water. Just a couple of weeks before, there in Bethany, he had taken Lazarus, who was dead, and made him alive. Maybe something's going to happen here, and we better be ready for this. And indeed, there it is, verse 2. This great earthquake, this official seal of Rome, was broken. And the tomb was empty. And the guards were toast. But isn't it interesting that Matthew says it's not just the women who knew the story. Verse 11, even the soldiers know. And they run back to their leader saying, angels came, the tomb was open, the body's gone. The body is gone, but they're holding on tight to their unbelief. They won't be convinced. Now they need plan C to explain how did this tomb get empty. How perverse are our sinful hearts. Just a few hours before, they had stood at the cross and taunted the dying Jesus. He's King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He'd done a lot more than that. He'd bursted out of a tomb, but they still won't believe because they hated him. He was in their way, and they had to get rid of him. And so, verse 12, they enter this conspiracy with money and with lies that carry on, says Matthew, even to this day, Matthew's day, when he wrote perhaps a couple of decades later. But I think it's still circling the globe. There are all kind of reasons in your country and in my country why all this Christianity is a bunch of hocus pocus and mumbo jumbo. You don't need to take this seriously. Nobody takes this seriously. But from the perspective of the gospel, there's the truth of Jesus Christ and everything else. It's sharply clear in John where he says, if you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples, if you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. If he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. I'm not saying this. This is Jesus. And Jesus is saying that he is the truth. And if you don't have him, according to what he's saying here, you're a liar. You're lost. Your father is the devil who has bound you to believe his lies. I'm not saying this. That's what he said. And it's a sharp contrast. There's the truth of Jesus Christ, and then everything else. Everything else. And there's a clear, adequate, convincing evidence that Jesus Christ is alive. It's not a myth. If somebody will not believe in Jesus Christ, it is a choice that they are making against all odds, against all evidence of the compelling fact of Jesus. One noted historian said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested fact in history." One Christian in India was preaching the gospel to a Muslim man there, and the Muslim said to him, "We Muslims have something better. In Medina, we have a grave of Muhammad, and his body is there in the tomb. But you Christians have this grave, and nobody's there." And the Christian said, "Well, thanks for making my point. Jesus is alive." But then there's people who are forced to believe. And I'm conceding that to believe in Jesus is not easy. Whether you're a religious guy or whether you're just a regular guy, it's tough. But there's some that are compelled by the facts. There's some that are called by the Father. And you see it in verse 1, where on that Sabbath the women loyally, faithfully came to the tomb. And I don't think they were coming to the tomb to meet the risen Jesus. No, that's impossible. He's dead. They're coming out of love and loyalty to a corpse, to pay their last respects in devotion. There's a strange idea among some Jews that the spirit would linger for 3 days, and after 3 days, if nothing happened, that person was really dead. And Jesus is here really dead, and they come to simply weep and remember. Maybe the soldiers would be kind enough to help them roll the stone away. But then they were shaken. Again, verse 2, this earthquake, this angel of the Lord rolling back the stone, sitting on a stone. Picture that if you would. That's an amazing thought for an angel to do. Like lightning, white as snow. And Matthew is giving in the text a shocking word. A word that rocked their world, literally, or indeed rocked the whole world, and has still been rocking forever. And they didn't know what was going on. I still, to this point, don't think that they're thinking, "Oh yeah, here's the resurrection." I don't think they had categories for a resurrection. They're just scared and thinking, what now is going to happen? The final indignity. Not only did they murder him, but somebody's now stolen his body as a final indignity. And the critics of the Bible in the four Gospels say, well, you know, they're all a little bit different. They've got these different details that are different from one another. Well, they do. And all of them have a little bit of a unique focus. But variation in the tellings of an obviously identical story actually attests to the reliability of the narratives. They prove that there are independent accounts, not imaginary tales worked out in collusion by the writers. And the essential agreement, that is, Jesus is alive, proves that the four independent records are factual. Probably you've seen films about
this story. Films about the passion. Films that have made you feel the pain of Jesus being nailed to the cross. But isn't it interesting that often some of those same films get really murky and fuzzy about the resurrection? Music starts and lights are going and shadows and haze and mist, and you know, you sort of enter this fairyland that maybe somebody isn't there, we can't really see, we really can't know. Do you think that would have made the disciples give their life for this guy? Do you think that would have made Thomas bow down and say, "My Lord and my God"? The reason that they did that is because the resurrection is not just the remembrance of the Spirit of Jesus. The resurrection is not just some imagination that he's there somewhere. The resurrection is saying he is alive in his body. Touch him, see him. He'll eat lunch with you. He's alive. He is risen from the dead. He's in a heavenly body, even here on the earth, in his risen glory. That's never happened before. And an amazing reality. And the fact that he's here and alive and risen means that everything he said has a stamp of truth upon it. And so not only is there this shaking, but there's a speaking, verse 5, of the angels. Do not be afraid. He is not here. Come see the place where he lay. Go quickly. Tell his disciples. You see, history can declare only that Jesus' body disappeared. But this baffling fact fails to communicate the gospel. The event of Jesus' resurrection is open to understanding only through a word of revelation received in faith. And so the angels here had four commands to the women, and I think to the worldwide church today. And the first command is come. And surely there was a lot of reasons why they were afraid to come. I mean, the guards are there, the seal of Rome is there, it's dark, this is scary, there's an earthquake, it's dangerous. And I would tell you that it is still dangerous if you really want to come to Jesus. But he extends a call that has been held out for 2,000 years in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. You can come. And then secondly, this angel says in verse 6, come and see. And so they're called to come and look in that tomb and see those grave clothes wrapped tightly like a cocoon from which his body had escaped. Spurgeon, whom I just mentioned, preached a sermon on this verse, and he had five things that you should see when you look into this tomb of Jesus. First, we should see in Christ's grave the condescension of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not a man from whom death would have been natural. Jesus is God. He was with the Father from all eternity and will be with him forever. We would never expect Jesus to die. But Jesus did in fact die for us, placed in a tomb to save us. Second, we should see the horror of our sin, for it was our sin that put him there. Death is the punishment for sin, but Jesus had no sin. He was sinless. Why then did Jesus die? The answer is clear. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was placed upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Third, we should look into the tomb to be reminded that we too will die. Unless the Lord returns for us before that moment, we will also die and be separated from those we know and love. The tomb speaks of our mortality and warns us that there is life beyond this life for which we must prepare. Fourth, the most important, we must come look into the tomb and see that Jesus is not in it. He's risen. He's conquered death. And the fifth reason we should look into the tomb is to learn that we shall also rise as Jesus did. We're joined to him. Jesus didn't come to the earth merely to teach and die and rise again so that in the end he might lose those for whom he died. He came to save his own completely and to take them to heaven and to be with him. And thirdly, that angel said to those women that morning, "Go." And as has been mentioned, this is the worst part of the gathering, growing, and then going. I'd like to just hang out with everybody here forever and ever. But we can't do that yet. There's the going, because we have a commission. We have news. We have life-changing facts of the gospel, of the resurrection. We're commanded to go on the business of the King in his name, faithful to his gospel, to keep on going until he comes again. And then we'll gather. And we'll see in the sermon, Lord willing, next week, that great go command at the end of Matthew's gospel. It's the greatest work you could ever do. And it's all of our work. We're in this job together to make him known. Fourthly, that's what we're told by the angel, tell. We come. We've seen, it's true, he's alive, the tomb is empty. We now go in confidence that he's with us forever. And we tell people. Is that what you're doing? That's what you're supposed to be doing. Because the resurrection is the greatest news that the world will ever hear. I don't know if anybody heard that. The resurrection is the greatest news that the world will ever hear. It's because it brings the greatest possibility that you'll ever have. That you can be forgiven of your sin. That you can be in right relationship with God all your life on earth, and then when you die, you will go to be with him forever. Nobody has news like this. And that's why we're told to tell it. And then not only have they heard a word, they actually saw not just an angel. They saw, verse 9, Jesus himself. And Jesus has a word. Isn't it great? Isn't it amazing and all? Like they're like so confused what's going on. And then Jesus just says, greetings. Like just a cool guy, you know, like, hello, hey, how's it? Jesus just greets them, and he says, hey, don't be afraid. You go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and then they'll see me too. Wow. Isn't this great? He's saying, you know, you got all kinds of brothers now. You got different mothers, but you're now brothers because of Jesus, because of this family that you're in. You're connected to him, and you're connected to everybody else that's connected to him. And so there's a new communion here of heaven and earth and the people of God. And there's even some people that have something to lose. You know, a lot of places in our countries, people that have nothing to lose follow Jesus. But the people that have a lot to lose, like these religious leaders, they don't come. But isn't Matthew clever? In the very end, he just throws in, oh yeah, there's that rich man from Arimathea who was also a disciple of Jesus. Even a guy that had everything to lose is still one of our homies because of Jesus Christ. And then go to Galilee. Hello, Galilee. What, become a hillbilly in Galilee? But Jesus is saying that's the countercultural edge of the gospel, isn't it? That's the reminder that you go everywhere, to the ends of the earth, with the good news of Jesus. And they did. They went. It might have been in Galilee that, as Paul says, more than 500 people saw the risen Lord at the same time. Maybe that happened there in Galilee. We don't know. But they could touch the body of Jesus, something we cannot do now. So how are we connected into this? What's the link between us and Jesus right now? We're tied to him by these words. We're tied to him by this message. One of the young disciples was named John. And as he was an old man, he looked back on that day of days at Golgotha, and he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim, the word of life." And in these words, we have an eyewitness account, a direct link between us and the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the very record of these gospel promises. But if you thought about why didn't Jesus go make resurrection appearances to Pilate or Caiaphas? Why didn't he stand in the middle of the Sanhedrin meeting and say, "You guys miss me"? You know, why didn't he just, you know, kind of do all that? I probably would have done all that. It'd been fun to have done all that, I think. Because I think what he's showing us is that the way we are linked to Jesus is by the scripture. And the people that he showed himself to were the people that knew this word. And that's why through this Gospel of Matthew, we've been hearing so often this phrase, "This took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. That's just two of 28 chapters. He goes on that way. And so we realize these scriptures that were written 1,000 years before when Moses and David spoke. Jesus fulfilled all that. Jesus came and made it all true. And somebody wrote in the Gospel of Luke that if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And so the Word of God is the most compelling and clear witness to Jesus Christ that this world will ever get. Some people say, "Well, you know, couldn't the church just be a little more interesting? Maybe some drama, maybe some movies, maybe some signs and wonders. You know, I mean, couldn't we kind of, you know, make it more attractive?" Well, we can preach better sermons, I'm sure. But you can't get anything more close to Jesus than what is right here in this word. This is the link between us and him. And this is the word that he's given to the world. God so loved the world that he gave his son and scripture so that we would know him. Paul went to Galatia and preached. The psalmist says, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light." When Paul went to Galatia, he gave the sight of the gospel to the blind in Galatia. And he says, Galatians, he actually says some very negative things about him. I left that out of the verse. But here's what what I'm trying to say. "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now get this. He didn't die in Galatia. In fact, this was decades after he died. But what Paul is saying, "When I stood there with God's word telling you of the word of the cross and the resurrection, you by the eye of faith saw Jesus Christ hanging from a cross." And so this word is that life-giving word, that light-giving word. And so, my friends, what's your decision? What are you going to do with Jesus? If you want to know God, you need to know Jesus. And if you want to know Jesus, you need to know the Bible. And Paul says these are things of first importance, that he died, that he was buried, that he was raised, all according to the Scriptures. Matthew is volume 40 in a 66-volume book. In August, we're going to look at volume 8. In September, we're going to look at volume 56. But it's all got the same basic message, that you need to know Jesus. You need to come to Jesus. You need to give your life to him. Faith comes by hearing this very word. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Have you been confronted by the power of Jesus' resurrection? Or are you still trying to make your life secure against Jesus? Perhaps you've heard of Christ's gospel, but you've been trying to keep Jesus politely in his place. I warn you, Jesus is not that easily contained. You can push him down, but he'll crop up again. You can banish him from your thoughts, but he'll come back when you least expect him. What are you going to do against the power of the one so many call Lord? How are you going to make yourself secure against Jesus? I'll tell you how you can do it for a little while. Get busy. Get really busy. Go out and see the bright lights of Wudauco. Go out and look at that dim light on your computer. I mean, after all, there's so many things to see there. Go and look at the bright lights of shows and movies. Hey, you could even try the fluorescent lights in the library. Can you imagine? Go and study. There's a lot you can do. Make yourself really busy. But you know, he'll keep popping up. You can put a seal around your life like they put a seal around that tomb. He's not coming out. But God is a God of earthquakes. God is the God who shatters our plans. God is the God who surprises us. I would say the best thing you can do is what those women did in verse 9. Get a hold of his feet and worship him. Hallelujah, hope. William Cowper. Great, we're praying for the UK. This is England Day. William Cowper lived in the 1700s. He was one of the greatest poets of his day. Love for you to read about him sometime. He was a Christian who gave himself to fight against slavery. He joined with Wilberforce. He joined with his pastor, whose name was John Newton. But William Cowper was a picture of how to follow Jesus Christ is not easy. And I'm hoping today you don't think it's easy. If you hear some pastor who tells you every day in Jesus is going to be a happy victory, you're listening to the wrong pastor. If you're hearing some pastor that tells you you're going to get healthy and wealthy and whatever, you better tell them to go back and read this Bible. William Cowper is a picture of a man who had depression and fears and struggles. In fact, William Cowper tried to kill himself on a number of occasions. In fact, it got so bad they didn't know what to do, so they threw him in a mental asylum, hoping that he would not kill himself. But he was a Christian. And his faith struggled through tenaciously. And he wrote some of the greatest and most beautiful hymns in the English-speaking church. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Lord, help everyone here to decide for Jesus Christ. Give them faith. Give them repentance. Give them an agitation in their heart and mind that won't be quieted until they are meeting you and experiencing your love. In Jesus' name, amen.